would you please open up your Bibles to Psalm 17? And I really would appreciate it if you'd follow along in your Bible, Psalm 17, whether it's an electronic Bible or a paper Bible, whatever you have in front of you, just follow along with the words, because as I teach, I'm really going to be emphasizing the words of the text, and it's going to be helpful for you to just see the words as I speak about them. Father in heaven, thank you for this blessed opportunity to speak to this beautiful congregation. I pray, God, that you would open up our hearts to receive what your Holy Spirit has to speak to us in and through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing you see when you look at Psalm 17 is it says, right under the name Psalm 17, it says, a Psalm of David. That particular line is from the Hebrew text. I mean, that's inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is a psalm written by David. Now, what do you know about this fellow David in the Bible? I bet you know at least two things right off the bat. He's the guy who killed Goliath, and he's the guy that sinned with Bathsheba. Well, okay, those are two true things and sort of big events in David's life. But I want you to know that David was one of the most remarkable men of the Bible. Of course, the greatest man of the Bible is Jesus Christ. We never want to lose sight of that. And I love how this psalm points us towards Jesus Christ in many ways. But the author of this psalm, humanly speaking, was David. And David was a man, first of all, he was the youngest son of a very humble farmer. And we also know he was a faithful shepherd as a boy. But this is something we often don't really register about David. David was also what we would call an elite special forces soldier. I mean, he was elite. He led military men. He himself was a man who knew what it was like to kill many men in hand-to-hand direct combat. He was a established, recognized elite soldier. Not only that, David was a great leader of men. He became a great king. And with all of those things, we also know that he was, and this to me is what makes David so amazing as a character, he was also, on top of that, the sweet psalmist of Israel. A man who had such a sensitive heart to God. He's called a man after God's heart. He had such a vital, sensitive, real relationship with God and had such a poetic, creative genius that he's the author, humanly speaking, of many of the psalms that we read. Now, I don't know where you find that combination today. Where do you find a man who is an absolutely elite special forces soldier who writes hit songs that touch the hearts of a whole nation? It's just an amazing combination in a man. That's who's writing this psalm. And we see the circumstances from which David wrote this psalm just in the first two verses. Look at it here. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. Can I summarize those two verses with one word? Help! Really, isn't that what David's calling out for? Lord, I'm crying out unto you. Would you please vindicate me? Would you please bring me the help in which I need? Now, we love to try to connect psalms with particular events or periods in David's life. We like to think, when did he write that one? This one's a little bit tough because we know that David wrote this from a time of trouble. But that gives us very little help in figuring out when he wrote it in his life, because David was in trouble a lot. And would you please remember that? This man, so loved by God, so called, so gifted, so anointed, had a lot of trouble in his life. Don't we sometimes think, either consciously or unconsciously, we think that if we're really right with God, we're going to have an easy life? That just kind of bleeds into us. But friends, I'm here to tell you, God's highest good for your life is not to give you a life of comfort and ease. Now, I don't despise those blessed seasons when God gives us that. We shouldn't feel guilty about them, but we just need to understand God has other things that he's doing in our life. So if God allows us to be in a period of stress, in a period of difficulty, in a period when other people are opposing us or evil forces are against us, we should never feel that God has abandoned us. Rather, he wants to fill us and strengthen us for just such a season. That's what David's feeling right now. Verse 1, hear a just cause, O Lord. Lord, I believe my cause is just before you. We understand that it's possible for a person to feel that their cause is just, but be wrong. We've all experienced that, haven't we? We've been in a dispute with another person, and we felt that we were so right and they were so wrong, but somehow we found out that really, they weren't as wrong as we thought they were, and we weren't as right as we thought we were. But what David's done is he's brought his heart before the Lord, and his heart has just been judged and dealt with by God. And he says, Lord, to the best of my ability, I think I'm in the right here. So he cries out, as he says there in verse 2, let my vindication come from your presence. David did not want a vindication that came from himself, but he wanted a vindication that came from God. In David's life, he had a period of, let's just estimate, anywhere from 10 to 15 years. Folks, that's a long period of time. 10 to 15 years where he lived as a fugitive. He was hunted by King Saul. The full apparatus of the kingdom of Israel at the highest levels, from the king on down, wanted to murder David. That's a scary situation, isn't it? That's the kind of thing we read about or see in conspiracy movies. The whole state is after one man and wants him dead. David lived under that kind of stress and pressure for 10 or 15 years. And there were opportunities when David had to take that vindication to himself. But he said, no, Lord, I don't want it. I want you to vindicate me. Let my vindication, look at verse 2, come from your presence. I'm going to wait until my vindication comes from the presence of God. This was a very important way that David left his problem to the Lord. It's as if he said this, God, I refuse to take matters into my own hands on this one. I'm going to wait for my vindication to come from you. I want to know that this is your work and not mine. Now, we feel like we understand some of that instinct in David. But I want to point something out to you. I love to read the Bible, especially the Old Testament. If I could say in particular, especially the Psalms, and continually ask myself a question. How does this psalm point to Jesus? And I suppose we could find dozens and dozens of ways in any single psalm. But I want you to know, right here in verse 2, I see a beautiful way that this psalm points to Jesus, because we do believe, we know for sure that David was the human author of this psalm, but we also believe that God, working by the Holy Spirit, was inspiring David to speak things greater than David even knew. These were the words of David, but even more importantly, these were the words of God. And when I see this phrase, let my vindication come from your presence, it just registers in my mind, was there anyone more vindicated than Jesus Christ? Think of Jesus, there on the cross, utter humiliation, utter disgrace. He looked like the biggest loser in the world. In 1 week, he went from being celebrated as the Messiah with hosannas to being put on a cross, utterly forsaken. No one stood up for him. Nobody was on his side. No, he was judged to be guilty and, like I said, a complete, complete loser. And what happened 3 days later? Sunday morning, who's vindicated? Who is shown to be the Son of God? Who is shown to offer a perfect sacrifice for sins at the cross? Who is shown to be everything he claimed to be? It's Jesus himself. Friends, that's vindication. Now, I love thinking about how Jesus was vindicated. Now, I know Jesus didn't do this, but wouldn't you think it would be beautiful if Jesus went up to all those who rejected him? If he went up to the governor Pilate, if he went up to the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, and he just said to them in his resurrection afterwards, and he said, well, what do you think about me now? You guys who condemn me, what do you think now? Here I am, resurrected in glory. Jesus is the ultimate vindicated one. Well, David has this heart, but look at where this heart came from. This is in verses 3 and 4. Here we see David saying this: "You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You've tried me and have found nothing. I purpose that my mouth shall not transgress concerning the works of men. By the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer." Here David's saying, "Lord, I believe that I'm right, that I'm just in this cause." That was in the first two verses. But notice where this sense came from, because David could accurately and confidently say in verses 3 and 4, "You have tested my heart." Friends, already just in these first four verses, I find two very important takeaways for us. First of all, verses 1 and 2 show us the value of crying out to God. Do you know what that's like? Do you know what it's like to imitate David and just what he did there in the first two verses? "Lord, I cry out to you in the midst of my problems, my shame, my difficulty, my trouble." You need to learn, if you have not already, to honestly, openly cry out to God. It's something we often as believers have a hard time with. I'll tell you why. Look, at church, we're not completely transparent, aren't we? We have a sense of decorum. We want to hold things together. I don't have any doubt that there's at least a few and maybe many here this morning. You are barely holding things together. You feel like you are on the edge of everything falling apart, but nobody would know it by looking at you. And look, I understand that. I'm not despising that. I don't like to come in front of a group of people and wear everything on my sleeve. So I'm not talking about how open you should be at church. This is the point I want to bring to you. I just simply want to say, brothers and sisters, you need to be completely open before God. You need to be able to get alone with God, just you and Him, and cry out to Him and unburden your heart and tell Him everything. Honestly, when's the last time you've done that? When's the last time you've spoken every fear? And I just want you to know, I believe it's important for you to speak it before God. I know that God can read your thoughts, and it's helpful to send your thoughts to heaven, but there's something meaningful and real in vocalizing it before God. You need to come before God and cry out. Crying out is not something you do in your mind. It's something you do with your voice. I believe the Holy Spirit is speaking to some people right here in this. And he's trying to give you right now an urgency to do that. Well, be determined. Don't forget about it when you leave out into the parking lot. Say, "No, today, very soon, I'm going to make time alone with God, and I'm going to pour out my heart before Him." Now, David felt he could do that and be vindicated before God. Why? Look at verses 3 and 4 again, because he could say with confidence, "You have tested my heart." And then he says again in verse 2, "You have tried me and found nothing. Lord, I brought my heart before you. I've cried it out. I've laid it all open before you. And I see, Lord, I've laid it all out, and you've spoken to my heart. I haven't held anything back from you, and you've dealt with me on that deep heart level." Now, before I spoke to you about a place where I saw this psalm pointing to Jesus Christ, about the beautiful vindication that Jesus had, I see another place where this psalm points to Jesus right here in verse 3. Did you see where it says, "You have tested my heart, and you've tried me and found nothing"? Okay, I know that was true for David in some sense, but nobody can tell me that God looked at David's heart and found absolutely no sin. That wouldn't be true of David. It wouldn't be true of any of us. But I can tell you something. It was gloriously true of Jesus Christ. Couldn't Jesus come before His Father in prayer and say, "You have tried me, you've tested me, and found nothing"? The sinless, spotless Son of God could say what David said in a sense. Jesus could say it in ultimate perfection. Another way that this psalm points to Jesus. Well, now as we get to verse 5, now David is going to give a request to the Lord. Lord, I'm pouring it all out to you. I've been honest with you. Now verse 5, he's going to ask God to do something. It's a plea for protection. He says, uphold my steps in your paths that my footsteps may not slip. Lord, I feel like I'm walking on dangerous ground. I feel like one misstep and I could be dead. I could slip. I could fall. I could be humiliated. I could be destroyed. Lord, I need you to protect and preserve my steps. I don't pretend to be an expert on social commentary. I don't think I can look out across the world today and speak authoritatively on trends or this or that. But I think I can be pretty confident about one thing. It's not getting any easier to walk with Jesus out there. And how we need this prayer of verse 5. Shouldn't this be our prayer? Uphold my steps in your paths. Notice the emphasis there. Lord, in your paths. Lord, I'm not just asking you to bless my path. Some people think that that's kind of what the Christian life is about. I'm going to go on my path. I'm going to ask Jesus to help me on my path. And Jesus is going to help me to make my life better. Yay, Jesus. Friends, that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is saying, Lord, I set aside my path. I want to walk on your path. Would you fill me and empower me to walk your path? Just like David prayed here, uphold my steps in your paths that my footsteps may not slip. And then he continues on, knowing his need for safety, knowing the dangers that are out there. Verses 6 through 9, he says this, I've called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. That's verses 6 and 7. And I think it's marvelous to see what he says there in verses 6 and 7. He says, you've called upon me, you'll hear me. David's confident when he prays to God. And then he makes another request. Did you see it there in verse 7? Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand. Okay, now, he uses a word there that is used many times in the Old Testament. It's the word that's translated in our New King James Version, loving kindness. In the ESV, it's translated steadfast love. In some other ones, it'll be translated loyal love. It's a wonderful Hebrew word, chesed, which basically means covenant love, loving kindness, steadfast love. It's one of the great words for love used in the Old Testament. And it's such a special word, we kind of see with interest that this is the first time that this word is used in the whole book of Psalms. Show me your, notice this, marvelous loving kindness. Lord, it would be enough if you showed me your love, but I don't just want your love, I want your marvelous love. Friends, don't you need God's marvelous love? You do, whether you know it or not. You're a pretty marvelous sinner. You're a pretty marvelous rebel against God. You're pretty marvelous in going your own way. You know what you need to rescue from all that? You need something even greater. You need God's marvelous love. And he says, show me your marvelous loving kindness. And then I like what he says, by your right hand. Do you know what that sense of that is? Let me explain it to you. Hebrew culture, this ancient Middle Eastern culture, it was one of those cultures where they weren't very nice to left-handed people. No offense to anybody who's left-handed here. But there was a kind of culture that if you were left-handed, you know, they'd probably tie up your left arm and make you do things with your right arm because they thought people should be right-handed. And with such a right-handed dominant culture, they figured that if anything was going to be done with skill or with strength, you had to do it with your right hand. And so he says, Lord, I not only need your marvelous loving kindness, you better give it to me from your right hand. I need it full of your skill, full of your strength. What a beautiful statement David means, and we resonate with this. This is what we need from God. We need an outpouring of his love upon us. But then notice next what he says in verses 8 and 9. He says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. Lord, I need protection, so keep me as the apple of your eye. Shelter me under the shadow of your wings. Those are two beautiful and powerful expressions of God's protection of us. What is the apple of your eye? You actually don't have an apple in your eye, but that was an ancient figure of speech referring to the pupil of your eye. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but God has built in a lot of protections for our eyes. The way our eyes are set in our skull, with our eyelids, with the moisture that goes on our eyes. And you know that this is important because if something goes wrong with those mechanisms, you feel it in your eyes and it hurts. We naturally are very protective of our eyes. And so to say, keep me as the apple of your eyes, says, Lord, protect me like I protect my eyes. Protect me, Lord, even against the small things. You ever consider how a very small thing can bring a lot of irritation from your eye? It's a way of saying, Lord, I need protection against the small things, the common things, the things that would bother me. Lord, would you please protect me against those things? So that's number one. Keep me as the apple of your eye. And then he says very beautifully in verse 8, hide me under the shadow of your wings. Do you have the sense there that God is likening his protection of us the way that perhaps a mother hen would hide the little chicks under her wings? They are safe and secure under their wings. I found out something in our own life. For many years, my wife's been saying, let's get some chickens. Let's get some chickens. And like a good husband, I said, well, sure, dear, we'll get some chickens someday without ever intending to get any chickens, I'll tell you that. But then earlier this year, it was February, some people that we knew were moving out of town, and they said, hey, we've got a chicken coop and six chickens, and we need to get rid of it. Could you please do us the favor of taking our chicken coop and chickens? And boy, when my wife heard that, you better believe, she got excited about it. And I said, well, I can't pass up a free chicken coop and all those chickens. We'll take it. So since February, we've had chickens in our backyard. And the chickens, we find that when we let them roam around the backyard, they don't feel comfortable unless they're under something. They got to be under the branches of a tree. They got to be under the protection of a bush or something like that. And when they got to cover open ground, it's really kind of hilarious to see them sprint across the grass because it's open. Chickens run funny, I'll tell you that. But they'll do that sprint so they can get to be under something. Now, we don't have any chicks, but it got me thinking. Well, sure, the chickens know what to do. Stay out of open territory. Protect yourself under something. But what do the little chicks do? The little chicks, they have to stay close to the mother hen, don't they? So that if there's any kind of trouble or threat, they say, I'll give you protection. You hide under the shadow of my wings. Now, friends, that's the kind of loving protection that God wants to give to us. And if I could say this, it only works if the chicks stay close to the mother. That's what we need to do in our daily life with God. We need to stay close to God so that when trouble comes, we can hide under the shadow of his wings. But when we get too far, when we get too much distance between us and God and our daily fellowship with him, it feels like a longer way to go. But no, we want to be so close to him that we are sheltered under that shadow of his wings. And David continues on. Starting at verse 10, he's going to talk about his enemies. And just sort of, well, he's not going to speak so nicely about them because they weren't nice people. Look at this. Verses 10 through 14, he says this. They've closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They've set their eyes crouching down to the earth as a lion is eager to tear his prey. And like a young lion lurking in secret places, arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with hidden treasure. They're satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. I want you to notice how David speaks here. In verses 10, 11, and 12, he's talking about the viciousness of his enemies. They're like lions that are crouching and ready to pounce upon us. Lord, I've got many dangerous enemies. I need you to protect me, like the apple of your eye, like being under the shadow of your wings. I need that protection from you, God. But then secondly, did you notice what he said there in verses 13 and 14? He called upon God to deal with his enemies because, I don't know if you notice it there in verse 14, because his enemies seemed so blessed and successful. Let me read you those lines from verse 14 again. From the men of this world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. Lord, it looks like these guys are doing pretty good. They've got a portion in this life. Friends, it's a challenge for us, isn't it? When we see people who oppose us and the ways of God, and they seem to be doing pretty good in this world. They seem to be successful. They seem to enjoy a lot. It's a tough thing for us to deal with, isn't it? And David says, Lord, I need your protection because it seems like my enemies are pretty successful. They might even think that they're blessed. Now, when we see this, I got to say it presents a big challenge for us. Lord, what's going on? Let me tell you, in verse 15, don't look at it yet. Eyes up here, please. I need to build a little bit of suspense here. In verse 15, David powerfully answers that dilemma. Because friends, it's true. In this life, and that's the phrasing David used there. Did you see there in verse 15? From men of the world who have their portion in this life. In this life, there's a lot of wicked people who are successful. In this life, there's a lot of people who hate God and oppose him, who seem to do pretty well in this world. But then David realizes, he realizes it with verse 15. All right, now you can look at it. That things don't end with this life. Verse 15, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Absolutely. Don't you think that that's a powerful thing? David says, no, I understand. My enemies seem to be doing pretty good, and I'm in a bad place. But you know what, Lord? The final chapter hasn't been written yet. The final chapters will be written in eternity. I love that phrasing there. Look at verse 15 again. As for me, in other words, in contrast, in contradiction to those successful enemies of mine, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I will come into your presence. I will have absolutely unhindered fellowship with God as if I'm right before his face, and I'm going to have it in righteousness. Now, let me tell you something. We talked a little bit about the life of David before. Did David sin in his life? Oh, yeah, he sinned. A couple notorious seasons of sin in David's life. He was by no means a perfect life. Then how dare David stand before God and say, I'm going to see your face in righteousness. Who do you think you are, David? But again, this is one of these places where God is speaking through David by the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's speaking of things that were maybe even beyond his own immediate understanding, but we understand this perfectly from a New Testament perspective. We understand that we as believers, we will see God's face in righteousness, but it's not our own righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We understand that when Jesus died on the cross, he didn't just pay the penalty for our sins. Now, he did that. We are forgiven of our stain and debt of sin because of what Jesus did on the cross. Thank the Lord for that. But you could call that a negative work. It's taking something away from us. But you know what else Jesus did on the cross? Jesus gave us something positive. He gave us his righteousness. It's his gift to all those who repent and believe on his name, who believe in who he is and what he did, especially what he did at the cross and the empty tomb to accomplish salvation for all who would believe in him. Friends, you just don't have your sins taken away in Jesus. You, in a positive sense, have the righteousness of Jesus Christ granted unto you. And so we can say, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. And we know from top to bottom, it's not my righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to me freely as a gift because of his great salvation. That's for all of us, all who will believe. Now, I don't want to neglect the very last line of the psalm. Can you see it with me? I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. I want that to be the heart prayer of every person here. First of all, that word satisfied. We don't look for ultimate satisfaction in this life. Oh, listen, I understand. We praise the Lord for the many comforts and blessings he gives us. And I'm not trying to make you feel guilty about them. But we understand ultimate satisfaction, that's for when we see his face. I will be satisfied. And then notice the next one. When I awake. Do you know what heaven's going to be like? It's going to be like waking up. Heaven is not like a dream. It's not fuzzy or foggy or low definition. Heaven is ultimate high def. We will be like fully awake in the age to come. And whatever we remember from this life, I don't know how much it'll be, but whatever we do, it'll feel like a dream. I will be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. You know, one of the greatest blessings of heaven's going to be? We're going to be like Jesus Christ. No, we're not going to be clones. You will be you in heaven. God has made you as an individual. Nobody else exactly like you in all the history of the earth. No, you will be you, but you, keeping your own identity, will at the same time be transformed into the image, the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 8:29 says is God's great work in our life. It says that God has worked in us so that we would be conformed into the image of his Son. God started that work in your life right now to make you more like Jesus, and that work will be completed and perfected when we pass from this life to the next. Finally, we're going to be like Jesus in every way. And by the way, I would say that's the third way I see this psalm pointing to Jesus, because his likeness is our destiny. That's what God has for his people. I love how this psalm starts with David crying out on earth, and it ends with David with a secure hope in heaven. And friends, I don't say that to remove you from the real world. God has placed us in a real world where we need to trust him and follow him and do everything he's called us to do right here, right now. But I would just suggest that however much you think about heaven, it's probably not enough. And we need to think more about the great heavenly promise and heavenly hope that God gives to us in Jesus Christ. I choose those last words very deliberately. He gives us that promise in Jesus Christ. There are people who think that basically everybody goes to heaven. Oh, sure, there's a few bad characters from history. You know, the really bad, Attila the Hun, Adolf Hitler. Okay, they're not going to heaven. But everybody else. Friends, you need to realize that's not what the Bible says. That unless your righteousness is in Jesus Christ, the gates of heaven will not be open to you. Here's God's invitation to you. Be honest with God today. Cry out to him. Repent of your sin. Repent of your self-focused life. And in faith, surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Put your trust in who Jesus is and what he did for you, especially what he did for you at the cross and in his resurrection. And God says, when you call on the Lord in that way, calling on Jesus according to the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you will be rescued. You will have heaven's gates open wide to you. Now, I'm going to pray right now to conclude this time together of preaching. But of course, you know that during our final worship song, there's people up here on the sides, down towards the front, ready to pray with you. I want to invite anybody who feels like they want to pray and cry out before the Lord, you come up and pray with these people who are ready to pray with you. But I want to give a special invitation to anyone who says, I realize that I don't have a secure hope of heaven, and I want to make that secure right here, right now. Then you especially, I want to invite you to come forward and pray for those people who will be up along the sides ready to pray with you. It's a beautiful thing to do, and you will never, ever regret it. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that the grass withers, the flower fades, but your word lasts forever. And we feel, Lord, that even though these words, Lord, were written almost 3,000 years ago, they echo to us across the centuries and speak to our heart today. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you speak to us through David the psalmist, but Lord, even more importantly, what you give to us and speak to us through Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Help us, Lord, to cry out before you. Help us to be honest in our coming forward. Help us to ask you to honestly test our hearts, but Lord, help us to put our trust in you as we should, with that heavenly hope secure in you. We pray this in the wonderful, matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.